I'm taking Koheleth to be Solomon, which today is a minority view. You can reference last week's introduction for background on that. My spin on Solomonic authorship and my take on Ecclesiastes is this: God put a God who does not need royal fiction but raises up royalty as he pleases, put a very wise king, the wisest of kings, in the center of the earth, the belly button of the earth, the one land bridge between Europe, Asia, and Egypt, Africa, and gave him an intense interest in studying wisdom. Also gave him an intense reputation for being wise, so much so that kings, the Bible says, from all over the world came to this man and sent their wise men to him to learn from him. And as Solomon has lived out his life and ingests all the wisdom of the world, he packages it up for presentation to them using their languages, using their philosophical roots from which other philosophies came later in history. And he packages it all up and shows mankind, if you're just going to live life under the sun as if there is no sovereign God in heaven, it's not going to work. It's not going to end well for you. And so that's my take on the whole book. It's God's gift to the world to show us that without him, all is vanity, all is empty. Now, there are a couple of different filters that we could use for interpreting the book. And one of them that I have set aside that many people use is in the introduction. It's sprinkled throughout the book, and it's at the close. And that is the word vanity, which is the word breath. It is a metaphor that could be taken a number of different ways. But in this book, the way we have it translated in chapter 1 and verse 2 is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Emptiness of emptiness, all is empty is how we would take that. Or futile, a futility, all is futile. And that is at least one way to take it. Of course, we saw that same Hebrew word in Psalm 62:9 during Sunday school this morning, where it was used as breath. The word hebel is translated breath there. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high esteem are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Okay, so there we had to keep the literal word breath. Even though it's still being used in a metaphorical sense for the lightness of man, the fleetingness of man. James 4:14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring, humanity. What is your life? For you are but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So we have this metaphor for breath, and we could get out a really good Hebrew dictionary and define it denotatively as one meaning consistently throughout the book. And of course, I'm being overly simplistic when I say that, and say everything has to filter through this theme of emptiness or vanity. Okay, what I am doing as I interpret this is I am setting aside this word breath, this word vanity, and I'm saying, you know, I don't know exactly what the denotative meaning of this metaphor is, and I don't even know that it's being used consistently. What I want to do is I want to understand the structure of the book. And you know, where does the argumentation take its various turns? For instance, when you see phrases like under the sun, it seems to me to be taking a very negative turn. But when God is introduced, it seems to be reintroducing the possibility of joy in the midst of all of this vanity. And so what I'm trying to do here is just understand a little bit of the structure. And once we get through it, then I'm going to reopen this word vanity, and I'm going to say, now, how does that fit? Can there be a single denotative meaning? And can I be assured that I know what it is? And does it fit, you know, in all of these situations? We call this the hermeneutical spiral, and this is just an illustration of how we approach a Bible book like Ecclesiastes. I, as your pastor, am approaching the book of Ecclesiastes as a neophyte, just a total beginner. I'm approaching this book with you not having a clue where it is going. So what we do is we get our first grasp, we read the book, but we are really starting way down here on this very bottom level of our understanding this morning. And then we do a global, we do an inspection of the detail of the book. And it's like we're climbing higher. You're seeing a spiral here that's going toward a center. In my mind, I'm seeing a spiral that is building up. And so we have inspection of the detail, and then we do a global inspection of the Bible. How does this fit with the rest of the Bible? How does this fit with what we know of culture and history? And we come to a deeper understanding of the book, and then we reread the book, and we inspect some more detail, and we keep climbing and climbing. I liken it to building a pile of silage, as Patrick Grout was explaining it to me a few weeks ago. How many of you in this room know what silage is? Raise your hand, please. Most. We're in an agriculture community. It's when you don't harvest the corn as a grain, but you harvest the stalk and all, and you chop it up and you put it in a pile. It's got some nutrition, I understand, for cows, but it's also a lot of roughage. Keeps them busy and occupied, and their stomach's busy. This is a pile of silage. And you can see it's fairly high. I'm guessing that's a 50-foot tall pile of silage, where it ends up there. Now, there is no secret to this. There is no tractor that stands down here at ground zero and has a reach and a bucket that will drop those last piles of silage up at the top. How do we get the silage up there? If we're going to build piles of silage that are this tall, maybe, say, going up to the point of this roof, how do we get the silage up there? We start with a front loader, and we make our little piles at the bottom. We spread them out. We firm things up so we can drive on those piles. Now we dump some more, and we spread that out. We firm it up, and we get higher and higher and higher and broader and broader and broader. I think that's a lot like Bible study. That's like the hermeneutical spiral. I'm coming to this book with no understanding, and I'm trying to get some base on which to stand to get a better view of the land, so to say, and make things higher. So my initial piles of silage are not going to be a stick, a word, a single unit of meaning. Okay? My initial piles of understanding are going to be, what's the structure? What's the argumentation? And I'm going to keep that word. That might become its own little pile in all of this argumentation at some point, but it's one word among many. I want to understand the structure. And so that's kind of the way we are working with this hermeneutical spiral here today. Perhaps futility or breath means futility, emptiness, vanity. Perhaps it means obscure. It's difficult to understand. It's beyond the grasp of man. Perhaps it means futile when dealing with the unsaved and life under the sun, and obscure when it's referring to believers who have hope in a God who's got everything figured out. Perhaps at times it even means fleeting breath, something that when you're out in the cold, you see the breath and it just goes away. Our lives are like that. We are temporary commodities in this earth. So those are some of the things that I'm working with here with this futility. It's definitely a major theme of the book. I take the book to be highly structured. At least I'm entering it with that understanding. And I showed you those passages last week. We looked at chapter 2, verses 24 and 26 as a summary argument of chapters 1 and 2. It fit really nicely. It represented very, very tight conclusion to an argument. Today, if you want to turn to chapter 5 and verse 18 through 20, I think that's going to be our conclusion of today's passage, although we're not going to get to it today. We're just going to cover chapter 3 today. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Behold, I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and powers to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Okay, so God is keeping us occupied with joy, not remembering the days. I take that to mean our days can be hard. They can seem quite futile. And yet God gives us this joy. He occupies us and ministers to us throughout this life. Chapters 1 and 2 are quite dismal chapters, if you remember from last week. Life is redundant. Life is futile. It's fleeting. Nothing lasts, and there is not even a memory of you once you have passed. Of the billions of people in history most get forgotten, you likely will too. We saw that there is no satisfaction in life, in even wisdom, or in labor, or in seeking pleasure. But in those last few verses of chapter 2, God enters the scene and we are no longer dealing with merely life under the sun. And what was in chapter 1, verse 18, discounted wisdom and knowledge as being sorrow, is now held up as something that you can have in God with joy. So after nearly two chapters, we came to this conclusion in chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person, or there is no good in man, that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This, even I saw, was from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can drink, or I mean, who can eat, or who can have enjoyment. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting. Only to give to the one who pleases God, this also is vanity and is striving after wind. Today we're going to start here in point one. I'll read a few verses and then we'll pray. But point one is this. After portraying the futility of life under the sun in chapters 1 and 2, Koheleth cites the beauty of the beauty life's cycles take as part of God's eternal plan. So after portraying the futility, now he's going to talk about the beauty. Look at verse 1. He says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." That's quite the statement of purpose. Everything has its time. Everything has its place. Drop down to verse 11. "He has also made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, we pray for understanding. We pray, Lord, for a perspective on you and on wisdom that would carry us through life with eternal reward, with proper humility and understanding that you are God, you are sovereign, and that you minister to us by lifting our eyes above the fray, by lifting our hearts into eternity, by giving us hope, Lord, in you. I pray that your word would minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we began here, as I said, we got through with the portrayal of life under the sun as vanity, chapters 1 and 2, until those last few verses, enter God. And now we're going to continue with the God theme and God having all of these cycles beautiful in their time. I want to jump ahead to where Koheleth is headed one more time. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. "I've seen that it is good and fitting to eat and drink, to find enjoyment." Verse 19, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." What are his arguments? Verse 18, "Far from being a sin, there is a goodness, even a beauty to enjoying life with its toil." When he says good and fitting, it's good and beautiful to enjoy life and the fruits of your labors. It is appropriate for you to do so. It is your lot. It is your portion at the end of verse number 18. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 20 seems to give us some new information here. But verse 19 repeats what has been said, that God has given us enjoyment as a gift. Verse 20 begins with this logic marker. After saying God has given us joy as a gift, it says, "for." And the purpose of this enjoyment seems to be so that man will forget the days of his life and become occupied with joy. What is there that we want to forget? Under the sun, there seems to be a lot of futility to life, a lot of repetition. Chapter 3, we have this. In this chapter, we're going to see that there's a time for everything, including your death. We are only appointed so many days. And granted, there are fools in this life who don't even think about these things. They don't give a second thought to it. But if you're a thoughtful person, this should bother you. This should cause some pause. The fact that, you know what, I only have so many days and my life then expires. In chapter 4, even the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, there is inequity. There is injustice in place of righteousness in this sin-fallen world. That should bother you all the days of your life. In chapter 5, the impotence of human wealth and stature to make any real difference. We have a lot of things to cope with in this life, and God knows this. And yet God gives us joy. As we said last week, joy is not giddiness. It's not being flighty and fluffy and just dancing on your tiptoes all through life. Joy is this deep-seated satisfaction, this reconciliation that we serve a sovereign God and he has ordered everything in the universe for a purpose. And that's where we're going in letter A. In God's plan, there are times for all the activities of life and each is beautiful in its place. It's hard to imagine some of these activities as being beautiful, but they are. By the decree of God, look at verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, and then again, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. This is a decree of sovereignty. It is a decree of purpose. Note that we have 14 pairs of opposites here in this poem that we have, this time poem, if you will. Each opposite has its time. The noun time is used 28 times in what I just read. It's making a point in poetic form, emphasizing the placement and orderliness of each event. The assertion in verse 1 is that there is a time for every event. And he could just simply say, there's a time for every event, and go on to list them. Birth, death, planting, harvesting, but he doesn't. It's poetic, and I believe there's a poetic emphasis in the repetition. There's a time for birth. There's a time for death. There's a time for planting. There's a time for harvest. So look at the weight of the argument that's being set here. Verse 1, there's a time and a season for everything. Verses 2 through 8, 28 items have their time. We're even using the word time in the poem. Then verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. The emphasis here is that there is sovereign order to everything in life. Everything. No suffering, no event is wasted in light of eternity. Now, if Koheleth is going to go all postmodern on us, you know, postmodernism, you know, you can't know anything, everything's futile, everything's empty. If he's going to go postmodern on us, it's going to be in the second half of verse number 11 when he says, God has put eternity into our heart, yet we don't know things from beginning to end. He's kept it transcendent from us. There is a sense in which we could say with the postmodern, we can't know with finality every single event and its purpose from beginning to end. What we can know is that God has set it all in order. I believe that's the argument that's being made here. So letter B, God has given man joy in his labors and an awareness of eternity, yet in this transcendent way, where we have to say, I don't know, so often. Verses 9 through 15, what gain has the worker from his toil? That's a very negative question, anticipating a negative answer. None. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away, or an alternative translation to that difficult phrase, God seeks what has been pursued. So as we look at this, the word for what God has put in man's heart in verse 11 is eternity. And this is a disputed, difficult translation. Some say, is it time? Is it all kinds of answers? But what almost all of the popular views agree with this, that whatever God has put on man's heart, it lifts man above animal instincts. It lifts man beyond the immediate, I'm hungry and I want to eat. And it causes us to think about greater, more lasting matters. Matters such as legacy, perhaps, or even eternity, perhaps. So God has done something with man in causing us to think in a more higher way than animal life does. In verses 1 through 8, we are told of all the God-appointed seasons. Verse 11, we are told that all things are beautiful in their time. Yet between these two points of beauty, we have this rhetorical question, an ugly question. What gain has man for all of his labors, given that he lives and he dies? And the answer must be none. In verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I think that anticipates a negative answer. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He's given us a heart for it, but he's kept it transcendent above us, is what I believe that Koheleth is saying. Yet we know everything is beautiful. How can death be beautiful? I think of the closest death to me, of course, is my father 2 years ago. And I recall I think of his death as something that is beautiful in its time. It is something I believe by faith. It is also something for which I have some evidence for in my own walk and life. I remember at age 58, I'm 50 now, 8 years from now, would be the age that my dad discovered he had cancer, and we thought it was just going to be one of these quick, over and done kind of things, and he was going to be gone within months, just the response of the doctor at first. Dad's response was, God has given me 58 wonderful years, 58 more years than I ever deserved. I can have no complaints with him. And that was a theme for his 13-year process of dying with cancer, of fighting cancer and then dying. And he became more convinced that he had no complaints as he walked into the chemotherapy wards and saw children sitting there. As he saw that, he said, "If this is taking place, I certainly can have no complaints with God." His death was beautiful in ways that are transcendent. We cannot know the exact purposes of God's timing. His death was also beautiful in the sense of verse number 22, where it says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" This is the fact of death. You cannot know what's going to take place with your family, with your loved ones, with situations after you are gone. But Dad took his 71 years as a gift from God, a cause for joy, not a cause for complaint when they could have ended at 51 or did end at 71. Dad knew his place. He's a creature. He's not the creator. Now, perhaps as sons, we transfer too much meaning to our fathers, but I recognize him in this passage. I recognize his reconciliation with a sovereign God who is good even in the purposes and timing of his death. Verse 11 also says that God put eternity into man's heart while not allowing us to fully apprehend understanding from beginning to the end. Oh, here's those choices for eternity. What does eternity mean, putting it into our heart? It could mean a long time, a duration, future time, times to come, a long time back, or dark age of prehistory. So it's got this breadth of meaning, and people argue what it means, but everybody seems to agree that it lifts man up to think more than about your immediate cravings. It causes you to think in terms of legacy. And really what I think it is it's the image of God placed in man to cause us to think this way. Man wants to know our place in the world. The future, the past, matters of great and weighty proportions. And it's good for you and me to want to know, how do my daily trials fit into the eternal order? How can, as Romans 8 says, all things work together for good to those who know the Lord? How can my response to sinful people tomorrow at work, how can that be eternally beautiful, worthy of reward, worthy of commendation? Verse 11 tells you that you will not have all of the answers when you pillow your head tomorrow night. This life is a breath, and you will see it more plainly in eternity. But you can know that God has ordered everything in its place, in its time, and it is beautiful. Verse 14 lets us know that our best course of action is to find peace with this concept of sovereignty. Let me read verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people may fear before him. That's reverence. That's giving deference toward a God of the universe who has ordered it, done it, will accomplish it, and you need to respect that. That is your best course of action, to revere him as sovereign. Verse 15 is a confusing verse. It confuses translators and me as well. And it says here in verse 15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. So this is the cycles that we're just talking about in chapter 1, that everything takes place and it repeats itself. And then this phrase, and God seeks what has been driven away, or God seeks what has been pursued. It seems to me to say that God purposes that these repetitions would continue to happen. That life is going to go on with these kind of cycles throughout our lifetime, beyond our lifetime. It's by the decree of God. So these last few verses of chapter 3 that we're going to go into next get us into the next line of thought in Ecclesiastes. Given all that has been said, a human being will observe injustices in this beautifully orchestrated life. And life is beautiful, but there is a curse of sin that is apparent for now. How does this reflect on God, on the God of order? And it's a question that's going to be answered all the way through chapter 5, but let's get into it here in point number 2 if we can. Qorlith returns to an under-the-sun viewpoint. I think that's important when we see the words under the sun structurally. And he observes injustice in the world and immediately asserts in his heart God's eventual judgment on even that. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was a wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." As I trace the argumentation, I just keep seeing this trigger that whenever he starts talking under the sun, he gets real negative. And vanity means vanity. Breath means vanity. It's just empty when he starts talking about this life under the sun. And we've got some things we'll bring forward tonight on that as well structurally and some questions I have for tonight. But let's go to letter A. God uses the apparent futility of life and death to humble man. Verse 18 to 21. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. There are tests where you prove something. This is a test that teaches you something. He's testing man in order to see that we are temporal, we are creatures. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Keep in mind, we're under the sun right now. And we will continue there in chapter 4, verse 1. We're still under the sun. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows, again, under the sun, whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So if we just stop there, Solomon is talking about this question, under the sun, man and beast all die. And if you're living an evolutionary, atheistic evolutionary life, there really is no difference between man and beast other than that we climb to the top of the food chain. And it is all vanity. And he proposes this rhetorical question, which again, I think, has to have a negative answer. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? It's interesting that he uses that up and down analogy. Where does that come from? In Solomon's doctrine of up and down, he has a doctrine of resurrection, at least somewhat. It isn't entirely clear, but in Proverbs 15:24, he says, "The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath." So he's got this up-down, heaven-hell kind of a doctrine built into his Proverbs anyway in 15:24. And here, at least for the purposes of his argument, even though he has that up and down, the upward path of the soul of man, the spirit of man versus the soul of the beast, for the purpose of argument, he seems to be uncommitted in stating what happens to the soul of the righteous. And again, why is he uncommitted when he says, who knows? Because he is under the sun in chapter 3, verse 16. He continues there in chapter 4, verse 1. He is in this portion of the structure where life is empty, life is vain. We do not have answers, and we do not have hope without the God of heaven. Let's continue here in letter B. Man does best by tending to his work, acknowledging his lowly place in the universe. Verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is Lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And again, if we're going to be rejoicing in labor, I don't think that can be under the sun, because he talked about labor under the sun in chapter 1. I don't see a textual clue that he switched gears there, but it seems like a bit of an assertion that goes in a different direction of the under the sun language, that God has given us this opportunity to rejoice in our work. This is our lot. We really cannot know from beginning to end what will be. I would describe this somewhat as coming to the end of yourself. If you've ever been so despondent where it's just like nothing works, this is not coming together, this life is not coming together, my issues are huge, they're on top of me, I am not on top of my life. Everything is pressing down on me. And you just come to the end of your life, and have you ever said this? I'm alive. I'm going to be content. There's a God in heaven. He's given me life. I can breathe. I can exhale. I'm alive. And there's a God in heaven. Life is good, and I will just be content in him. I think that that's what is being encouraged here. There's nothing better than the man should rejoice in his work, for what this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? It's taking your lowly place in the universe and enjoying what God provides as he provides it according to his will. Whatever he has provided, you need to praise him for that today. Do you have salvation in Christ? Do you have sanctification from sin? Do you have eternal reward for obedience? Do you have love and fellowship with the God of the universe? Oh, many of the details of life may not have come together, but if you have these gifts of God, you can rejoice. Let me ask you as we wrap up here this morning two questions. The first one would be, has God put eternity in your heart? Do you go through life living with an awareness that you will die and it's not over when you die? That there are consequences for sin. There's reward for righteousness. And you want the reward. I mean, has God put this in your heart? This is what gives us the image of God over animals. It's part of what gives us the image of God. We have an awareness of eternity. We have this concept, and we live for it. How do you prepare to live for eternity? Romans 3, if I can just interject one quick scripture as we close here, says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you want to live for eternity, it's not by doing works. It continues in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. The Bible teaches that there is a righteousness that God will give you at the judgment if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Has God put eternity into your heart? Do you want to live eternally with him in reward, in delight, in fellowship with the holy God of the universe? As we're going to see here in a few chapters, Solomon is going to say, there is no one who has not sinned. There is no man who has not sinned. How then can we, as defiled sinners, stand in the presence of a holy God without guilt, with pure love and fellowship? Only by his giving, only by his gift of salvation and righteousness in Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you this morning, if eternity is in your heart and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, to trust him. Christians, Ecclesiastes confirms to us that we are not fools, that we are not oblivious to the hurts, the pains, and the redundancies of life. Koheleth knows what it is, and we know what it is to look at life under the sun. We know generally that there are answers. All of our answers rest in God. But as Koheleth has told us, he's not given us those answers from beginning to end. We cannot explain to people, here's why you're going through this. Nor can we even explain to our own hearts, here's why I'm going through this. We have faith. We have faith in a God who will judge. We have faith in a God who will reward. We have faith in a God who is using every detail in life in his grand plan to reveal to us the greatest glories we've ever known, all in him. And it is all beautiful. We know this by faith. Ecclesiastes invites us to reconcile our joy in the sovereignty of God. No hardship is wasted. No life is insignificant. Everything is beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you, Father, for the musings and the strivings of Koheleth. I pray that you'd bless our conversation tonight as we look a little deeper into the structure and to do some second guessing, if I can call it that, to make sure that we are on a right path to understanding what has been said thus far. Lord, I pray that you would bless us to submit to your word and, more importantly, to submit to you, ultimately, Father, that we would acknowledge that you are a good God, you are sovereign, that you have placed everything in order in its time, and that we are little men and women, that our lives are fleeting, that we don't understand everything from beginning to end, but, Father, that we trust you in it all. Bless us as we continue to study. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.